I invite you to take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1 or turn them on, whatever the case may be, and we're going to be studying this first chapter. Hopefully you've been tracking along, got your study guide, and already somewhat familiar. We did not read the passage this morning. I'm hopeful that you are somewhat familiar with it and have a sense of what transpires in this first chapter of Exodus. Have you ever experienced a day where the weather started out great, bright, sunny, but by the end of the day it was dark and stormy? Have you ever experienced in your own personal experiential life a day where things started out terrific, everything was going your way, but by the end of the day everything had turned sour? Have you ever experienced a season of life when things were going along quite swimmingly for you, but then the bottom dropped out, and all of a sudden you found yourself cast headlong into a time, a season of trial, hardship, sorrow, grief? Life is like that, isn't it? That's the way it goes. There's an old hymn titled, "I Will Sing the Wondrous Story." I don't know if some of you know this hymn, but there's a line in it. It goes like this: "Days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I oft may tread. Days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I oft may tread." Maybe that has happened to you in the past, but things are relatively stable for you at the moment. Maybe you're in it right now. Whatever the case may be, maybe you will face it. Whatever the case may be, what do you think in those moments is your greatest problem? What's the big issue? Based on your assessment of what your big problem is in that time, how then do you choose to respond? What do you do? Why do I start this way? Well, because all of those things are right here in Exodus chapter 1. It's amazing how when you read a passage of Scripture, many times you think you know it, but the more you study it, the more you begin to realize how little you've seen in it. There are three themes, I think, in this chapter that are the main themes that we need to grasp. And they introduce the book utilizing these three themes, and then these themes are found through the course of the book of Exodus. So we want to look at these three themes under the heading of the plan and purpose of God, the problem of slavery, and then the priority of faith. The plan and purpose of God, the problem of slavery, and then the priority of faith. Let's look at that first one, the plan and purpose of God. It's mostly found in the first seven verses, and then a few other verses sprinkled in. The word Exodus means exit or departure. The book is about the planned departure of the family of Abraham from Egypt to the promised land. It's the story of leaving the land of slavery for the land of freedom, leaving the land of hardship for the land of happiness, leaving the land of poverty for the land of plenty. And the whole book is about that journey and what it takes to get there. In the first seven verses, we are told some very important pieces of information. They aren't just there to fill up the page. Moses, who is the author, reminds us of some key pieces of information that we must grasp. First, this is the family of Abraham, Jacob and his sons, and so he gives a very short genealogy. Second, that they came to Egypt because God had brought them there, and that he was preserving them by bringing them to Egypt from the famine that was in Canaan. And while they were in Egypt, he was going to preserve that family. and that it was God's doing. In fact, Jacob had been told, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you back up again." Also, that they were only 70 in number. Now, that might seem like a big family, and for sure it is, as we think of families. But they were no nation. They were only 70 in number when they went to Egypt. And at the beginning, everything was great. It was great weather, great times. Things were going well for them. They had friends in high places. Joseph was in charge. They lived in a good land and in a good place. All was well. Prosperity. They had whatever they needed, they had. And during that season, even though Joseph and his brothers and Jacob all passed away, yet in that season of prosperity and blessing, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. This is verse 7. So that the land was filled with them. Now that is a very important piece of information that we should not gloss over very quickly. It might seem to us like the author is just telling us that the family grew in size, but that would be to misread the text. Read it again, verse 7. Look down at verse 7 and listen again carefully to what he says to us. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. You see, we have to read Exodus in light of Genesis. Does that wording trigger any memory in your mind from Genesis? When we read the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, this is what we are told. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God's original creation mandate was that his image bearers would be fruitful and that they would multiply and that they would fill the earth and that in partnership with him, they would rule over the earth. That was the original creation mandate. But there was a rebellion. And in the rebellion, the partnership with God was broken. And because the partnership with God was broken and rejected, the world became a place of darkness, sin, and death. And rather than destroying the world, rather than just wiping it away, God resolved to start again. Within the old world, within the broken world, within the world that was now marred with sin and death, God would start all over again with you, Abraham. It'll be out of you, through your family. I am going to start a new creation, a new work, a new partnership. It's going to exist inside of and within the old creation, but it will be absolutely new. Genesis 3:15, as we looked at several weeks ago, is the first announcement that God is what God is up to. In Genesis, his plan is seen in its seed form. But right here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we see its beginnings. It is as if the tender blade of a seed has just broken the surface of the ground. It's just beginning to surface. And that theme of the new creation that God is doing is carried through the pages of the Old Testament right into the new. Oh, let me help us see it a little bit more. This is why in John's gospel, the gospel of John, he begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, why does John start by looking back at Genesis chapter 1? Because he is picking up this theme, the theme of the new creation. And he is saying to us right here, here it is. Jesus is of the family of Abraham. Jesus is of the line of David. And he has come and he is here to fulfill this reality called the new creation. And that's why Jesus, when he goes around teaching, is using creation language all over the place. Do you hear it? Can you hear him saying, I am the bread of what? Life. I am the water of what? Life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why does Jesus speak that way? Because he's bringing the new creation. And that's why Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is in Christ, there is a what? A new creation. And so here they were, these family of Abraham. Life was great. They were prospering. Everything was going well. They were strong. But then the storm clouds on the horizon began to gather. The political winds began to shift. They were on the in crowd. They were influential. But now they're out. All of a sudden, under the sovereign providence of God, the people of God were the enemies. They were the targets. They were the problem. And so they became the slaves of Pharaoh for 400 years. 400 long years. And not a word from heaven. Not an explanation. Not a word of encouragement. Nothing. And I am certain, brothers and sisters, that the questions that the people of God were asking at those moments was, why? Aren't we the people of God? Why is God allowing this to happen to us? Does God not see? Has he forgotten us? Does God not care? I thought being God's people was meaning feeling his presence all the time. And I am certain that those were the questions that these were asking. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been there? Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. God doesn't seem to be giving any explanation. So what is the plan? What is the purpose? Why would God do this? I don't know all of God's reasons, but I do know that he gives us a clue in this passage as to what some of his reasons are. And here's one of them. You see, if you want to be a part of that new creation, if you want to get in on what God is doing as he started all over again with the family of Abraham, if you want to be a part of that new creation, then you, right here in 2020, what are we in, 24? You are going to have to face the problem of slavery. Let's look at the problem of slavery, verses 8 through 14. First of all, we need to see a little bit about what Pharaoh does. His first approach is to deal shrewdly with them. He makes a speech to his people. He says, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and get out of the land. And so they start off with an idea of to subjugate them. And of course, the idea is if we control their circumstances, we can control the population increase. We make their lives hard and difficult, and most likely the population won't go up. More likely, it will go down. But that doesn't work. Verse 12, we're told that the more that they were oppressed, the more they began to increase. God takes the very thing that is meant to destroy and turns it for the favor of his people. God is masterful at doing that. When that doesn't work, Pharaoh comes up with a second plan. He increases the temperature a little bit, takes it up a notch, and he decides, let's institute a policy of infanticide. And so he goes to the midwives and he tells them, when the women give birth, you check and see if it's a boy or girl. If it's a boy, strangle the child and let's just kill him. We'll do it kind of on the side quietly. Nobody will really know what's going on. But verse 20, we are told that again, that the people multiply. Even more, they begin to grow strong because the women resist. God takes what is meant to destroy and bring death, and instead he turns it to bring life. Masterful at that. And then in verse 22, Pharaoh goes all out, pulls out all the stops, and institutes a public policy of nationwide genocide. Now what is going on? Why is God doing this? Why is God bringing them into slavery? Why is God bringing not only into slavery, but then increasing the trouble and trial that the people are going through? Again, I do not know all the answers, but I do know a couple of things that this passage teaches us about why God is doing this at this time, and it teaches us a lot about our situation. First of all, we need to recognize something very important, and that is the redemptive historical significance of what God is doing right here. Redemptive historical significance. Remember, in Genesis 3:15, God had said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. And we said 2 weeks ago that that verse tells us that there is going to be a conflict that runs through the pages of this story. As the story unfolds, you can expect major conflict to be happening. And the main conflict that we see right here is not between, you might be surprised to know, Pharaoh and the people of Israel. Yes, that's there, of course. It's not even between God and Pharaoh, although that is certainly there, and that is on the surface. But I want you to know that the true conflict that is going on in this passage is it is between God and the serpent. You see, God is out to redeem the world. And Satan, as according to Genesis 3:15, is out to actively oppose what God is doing. And he will oppose God through those who will align themselves with him. And Pharaoh, you might be interested to know, appears in archaeological records with a serpent upon his crown. You see, Pharaoh is embodying the serpent's role. Now, I am not necessarily saying that Pharaoh was possessed by Satan. That may be possible. But certainly, Pharaoh is doing the bidding of the serpent. You see, Pharaoh's reasons for population control is to keep a handle on the people. But the serpent's reasons is to stop the seed. And Pharaoh and Satan knew that God had promised that through the woman's seed he would bring a deliverer. And so here is the first place when he makes an assault on the seed. That's the first reason why this is going on. But the second reason is a theological reason that we need to grasp. Why would God bring his people into slavery? Why allow them to suffer so much and so long? If he is loving and powerful, couldn't he have prevented it? Do you not ever ask those questions? I have not read the book, but there's a man by the name of Dan McCartney who wrote a book called Why Does It Have to Hurt? And in the book, He makes this statement in response to that question. If God is so loving, why couldn't he have prevented it? And here was Dan's insightful answer. If he had done so, would the Israelites have ever desired to leave Egypt? If it was hard enough to get them to leave when they were suffering. Egypt was the only home that they had ever known, and it was not without its luxuries. And so it took bondage to make God's people cry out for their salvation. Once again, the joke was on Pharaoh. By enslaving them, he made them long for the very thing he was trying to prevent, freedom from their bondage. And you know, Phil Ryken adds to that something very important for us to grasp, and that's this. This teaches us an important lesson about our own spiritual pilgrimage. Suffering helps us look for our Savior. If we never had any trouble along the journey, we would never have any reason to long for heaven. Like the Israelites, we need the house of bondage to help drive us to the promised land. It's hard enough for us to leave aside the treasures of this evil world, even though we suffer in it. How much harder is it for us to desire the new heavens and new earth when our lives here are so comfortable? Our sufferings help us look for our salvation. And to quote Spurgeon, the whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage, and it moves us along to seek the land of liberty. And so God had great reasons for why he was doing to his people what on the surface appeared so harsh and hard, and yet his intentions were good. But that wasn't the only reason why God was trying to get them. One reason was to get them to long for Egypt. But the other reason was to teach them that their real slavery was not the physical slavery that they were enduring, but the spiritual slavery that they didn't even know existed. It's interesting in Exodus 1 and in the book of Exodus that there are certain places where significant words are used, and they come in groups of seven. This happens in verse 7. Seven words are used to describe the miraculous multiplication of the people. But it happens also in verses 13 and 14, where the suffering of the people is described. It reads this way: "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Can you hear the harshness in those words? It's as if Moses wants us to know it was no pretty time. It was tough. How else can you get it across? A long time with hard labor. What Moses is trying to get across to his readers and to us is this very truth. If you have any master other than God, you will be a slave. Listen again. If you have any master other than God, then you will be a slave. You see, if you serve anything or anyone other than God, it will be a taskmaster to you. And we know that this is the lesson that God is trying to get across, and that Moses is recording for these people in this passage, simply because in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and I in you, that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then after saying that, the Jews respond to Jesus with this incredible statement: "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved by anyone." Can you imagine saying that? Do they not know their history? And Jesus comes back at them with this very truth: "Truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to it." You see, God was trying to get these people to understand that their real slavery wasn't the physical slavery that they were enduring, but rather the spiritual slaveries that they never even saw. And that's what God is trying to teach you and me. Listen carefully. Physical slavery is a symbol to teach us, to teach them, that their real bondage was spiritual. Spiritual bondage that they didn't even know was there. Now, I need to point out something that is pretty rather obvious to see, but often escapes us, and that is that physical slavery is not difficult to detect, right? Physical slavery is not difficult to detect. You know who your oppressor is. It's the one holding the whip. Spiritual slavery, on the other hand, spiritual bondage is much harder to see and to detect. Because the spiritual slaveries that we have in our lives appear to us as if something that we need. They appear to us as nuisances in our lives, as small little character defects, small little problems. But I want you to know that they are beasts in our lives. They conceal themselves, they hide themselves under small little issues, as if small nuisances, but they are not that at all. They are beasts to us. You see, if you serve anything other than God, it will be your taskmaster. It will make your life bitter with hard service to it. It will ruthlessly work you as a slave. Let me show you how that works out in this passage. It's right here in front of us, and it's in front of us in the person of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a person who thinks he's free. He's in charge. He's the one calling the shots. He's the one that's living in luxury. He's the one that's ordering everyone around. He thinks he's free, but he's not. He's not free at all. Pharaoh is enslaved. And do you know what he's enslaved to? It's right there in the passage. What's Pharaoh enslaved to? First of all, he's enslaved to his pride. Everything is about him. He thinks that people need to serve him. He thinks of himself as a god. In fact, they worship him as God, and he accepts it to be that way. Not only is he enslaved to his own pride, he's enslaved to fear. So he's having to control the people around him that he views as a threat. Not only is he enslaved to his own fear, but he's enslaved to his ambitions. He's building cities and storehouses, and trampling on people in the process. See, Pharaoh is just as much of a slave as the people he's enslaving, but he doesn't know it. He doesn't see it. And that's our problem. We've got pharaohs in our lives. You see, here's the point. If you want to be a part of the new creation, listen carefully to me. If you want to be a part of a new creation, you, right here in 2024, will have to confront the problem of slavery in your life. Jesus said to us, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And so, may I please ask you this morning, what are your taskmasters? What is the heavy burden that you serve under? What ruthlessly works you and demands of you and makes your life hard with bitter service to it? You had better think hard and long. I had better think hard and long. Let me give you just a few examples just to help us think about what are there. Again, these things are hard to find. They're easy to overlook. Some of us here are slaves to what people think of us. And so you live in constant need to get their approval. Some of us are slaves to our families. We I think everything in life revolves around how our family looks, and if the family is doing well, we're doing well, but the moment the family begins to fall apart, we fall apart. Some of us are enslaved to things that have happened in our past. We can't forgive. We just can't seem to get over it. They've done something wrong, and we can't let go of that, and it drives us, controls us. Some of us here are slaves to our work. It's the ambition. It's driving you, and so you're neglecting other important things in your life because you're ambitious about what you're trying to get somewhere. Some are enslaved to money. Money provides for you stability and security or makes you feel important and useful and substantive. Some are enslaved to their outward appearance, driven by what the world tells you you should look like. Some of us are enslaved to moral performance, how good we think that we're doing. Some are enslaved by envy and jealousy. Don't you see? Spiritual slavery is hard to see, and yet they're taskmasters. They're very real. And these things demand. They will never let you go free. They will make your life bitter with hard service. Spiritual slavery can be hard to find. And if you deny that it's there, you're worse off in darkness than you can ever imagine. And you know what? Spiritual slavery is worse than physical slavery. Physical slavery might kill you. Might take your life, but spiritual slavery is hellish, and it will lead you to hell. And so, I say to us this morning, if you want to be part of the new creation, you will have to face the problem of slavery in your life. Every person who becomes a Christian does. So how? How can we do that? I know I'm running close on time here. But we need to recognize that last little section, and that is the priority of faith. The first thing that we have to do is be willing to admit it. If we can't admit it, there's no hope. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you must come to a point of admitting that you're a slave. You're a slave to yourself. And if you deny it, you'll never be free. No amount of technique, no amount of self-help, no amount of medication can touch spiritual slavery. And if you are a believer this morning, if you've already trusted in Jesus as your Savior and you understand that, you still find yourself going back to those things. You have to admit, you have to see what's there. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said at one point, "Come to me, all you who are what? Who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." You see, the thing is that it's not about the fact that you will have no master. God was saying to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may go into the wilderness and what? Serve me." It's not a question of not whether or not you will have a master. The question is, what kind of master do you want? Jesus says to us, "I am humble and gentle. Come to me, and I will, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But your taskmaster makes no such promise. So, number one, you have to admit that it's there. But number two, the passage gives us one clue, only one. There's more to come. But in this passage gives us one clue of what we must do if we're to face our problem of slavery. And that is this. You have to do what these two Hebrew women midwives did. You see, if you want to be a part of the new creation, if you want to throw your lot in with God and not in with the serpent, you're going to have to do what these two Hebrew women did, and that means you're going to have to act with courage and fear. Courage and fear, yes. Number one, you have to have the courage to resist the serpent. You see, Pharaoh is simply acting out and doing the bidding of the serpent because he is in league with Satan. And these two women stand in the face of Satan and resist him. They resist his work. They resist his plan. They resist his ways. They will not go along with the fruit of his work. They will not align with him. They stand in the crosshairs of the conflict between God's plans and the lie. And you know what the lie is? That you can be God without God in your life. And they stand in the crosshairs of that, and they cast their lot with God. And may you please see, can I please help us to be able to see that that is the same thing for us? You see, all the slaveries that we experience are the fruit of the work of Satan in the garden. We bought the lie that we could be our own God, we didn't need God, and we could do our own thing. And you know what it did? It cast us into untold misery with taskmasters galore. And if you want to stand against the serpent, you will have to stand against the lie, and you will have to say to him, I will not align my life with you anymore. You have to recognize that he is the ultimate taskmaster, and all of the misery that we experience because we believed that lie. And to do that will require courage in your personal life. Resist Satan, says James, and he will what? Flee. Courage. But not only courage, but fear. The right kind of fear. They feared God, it says. And that means that they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. To fear means to trust. It means to be so aware of the reality of God that you are more concerned with him than you are with yourself. They prioritize their faith in God over their own lives. I don't know how much information that these two Hebrew midwives had to go on about God, but I want you to know they had a lot less than you and I do. And yet, because they feared God, they had courage. They didn't know what was going to happen if they resisted and didn't go along with the plan. You and I know because we can read the story, but they didn't know. So they took their lives in their own hands and they said, we fear God. It doesn't matter what happens to us. Sounds like some other stories in the Bible too, doesn't it? Think of the three in the fiery furnace, Daniel's friends. They entrusted themselves to God. And I want you to know this morning, when it comes to your own personal slavery, spiritual slaveries, and my own personal spiritual slaveries, it can be scary. It can be scary to resist the work of the serpent, to face your slaveries, to let go of things that you've lived with for a long time and participated in for a long time, have been brought comfort to you. But the gospel of grace is this: you don't have to live that way anymore, because Jesus died on that cross to set you free from sin and death, which is what we sang about earlier. And Jesus says to us, come, all who are weary, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Fear God more than you fear the pharaohs of your life. And you know what will happen if you do that? And I know I need to close, but if you know what will happen if you do that, the most amazing thing will happen in your life. Do you notice in the passage that these two women are the only two people who have names? Here's two insignificant women as far as the world is concerned, just midwives, just Hebrew midwives, but they're named and Pharaoh isn't. Pharaoh isn't a name, it just stands for the big house. And that's the author's way of telling us they were remembered by God and Pharaoh passed away. And it reminds me so much of Psalm chapter 1 where it says that the righteous will stand in the judgment, but the wicked are like chaff, they're just blown away. And so as we close this morning, if you do what these women, Shiphrah and Puah, did, you will be named. Because in the book of Revelation, we read this, to the one who conquers, I, Jesus, will give a new name. To receive a name from Jesus is to receive permanence. For blessed is the one whose name is written where? In the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that amazing? Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's path oft I may tread. Oh, brothers and sisters, God's plan is perfect. We don't understand all that God is doing. He doesn't always give us explanations about what he's up to, what he's doing. But I want you to know this morning that he brings these things in our lives so that we will long for heaven. And so that we will see the things that we're really trusting in so that we might want to be free. And so he beckons you and me to come. And my prayer for all of us is that we will have courage and fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word which teaches us. We would ask, Lord, for your grace. We would ask that you would help us. We would long to be a part of that new creation that you are building, that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus, and that you would set us free. Help us to have courage and fear, the right kind of fear. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.